Well, a new year has dawned. It's out there waiting for you, full of possibilities. And a lot of times around this time of year, we make up New Year's resolutions, but I want to talk to you about a New Year's question. I think one of the things you need to decide for this coming year is this: who are you going to choose to learn from? As you look at the year ahead, who are you going to intentionally choose to sit under and learn from? Because as I think about my own life, virtually everything I know how to do, somebody taught me. Somebody taught me how to put on my clothes. Somebody taught me how to read. Someone taught me how to cook. Someone taught me how to fix things. And I think that in terms of adults, one of the most important life skills you can have as an adult is the willingness to learn from someone else. And you think about it, it can be kind of tough because it requires humility. It requires openness. I need to admit, hey, I don't have it all figured out. And I need to be willing to say, hey, they've been down this road further than I have. I'm going to be willing to like kind of submit to that and try and learn from that. Well, who should we study from? Well, I have a proposal for who you should try and learn from this new year. And his name is Paul. And he is the author of this book of Colossians that we are going to dig into. So I'm going to encourage you to open to the book of Colossians. It's page 1831 in your pew Bible, because we're actually going to be going verse by verse together. And if you have your own Bible, I encourage you to bring that and mark it up here. But in the pew Bible, it's page 1831, this letter. And it begins this way in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Man, if all that is true, this is somebody I could learn from. So who is this guy? Who's the guy writing this letter? This is Paul, Saint Paul, and he is both a highly devoted Jew who studied under one of the greatest rabbis of his time, and he is a citizen of Rome. So he has dual citizenship. He is a sophisticated man of the world. He speaks multiple languages. He is well aware of Greek philosophy. And so he's a brilliant scholar, but he's much more than that, because he has had a radical conversion to Jesus Christ. He has gone from despising Christians to being Christians. And not only that, he's gone even beyond that, because Jesus himself has called him. Apostle comes from the Greek apostolo, which is to send. Jesus has given him this special ministry to be an apostle, the one who is sent to bring good news of the gospel to the world. So if there's somebody that would be worthy of me saying, hey, I can sit under him and learn from him, it would be Paul. Okay, well, he's the one who wrote this letter. Who is he writing it to? Verse 2. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. So here's what happened. We believe that Paul had mentored a guy named Epaphras, who became a Christian under Paul and then went back to his hometown, which was Colossae. And so the people who lived there were called Colossians, and he started a church there. And these are the people that Paul is writing to. Okay, well, why is he writing to them? Okay, let me give you this world, real life experience. Have any of you ever driven a car that was out of alignment? Do you know what I mean? It all just starts pulling to one side, and it's really like kind of scary. And sometimes it'll pull to the right, sometimes it'll pull to the left, but if you let it, it will just drift and take you right into the ditch. Now, speaking of being humble and open, I am not qualified to do the alignment on my car. I wish I was, but I don't know enough. I don't have enough experience. I don't have the tools. I don't have anything. And so what do? I find a master mechanic who can fix it. Well, just as a car can get out of alignment and drift, so a church can get out of alignment and drift. It can drift from the power and the beauty of the gospel into human religion. So some churches drift to the right, into the human religion of conservatism. And some churches drift to the left into the human religion of liberalism. And what Paul is doing, and what Paul has come to do, is be the master mechanic who realigns this church with the gospel. They had drifted. These were good people, but they had drifted. You see, this town, see if this sounds familiar. It's urban and very diverse. All kinds of religions, all kinds of crazy ideas floating around. Sound familiar? Hello, Philly. And so what had happened was people were starting to mix and match and pick pieces of these things and tack them onto their faith, thus suffocating their faith and drifting. And so Paul has come to help them get realigned. And it's not just churches that need realignment. We need realignment sometimes, don't we? Don't we sometimes drift away from that first good news we had when we first became Christians, if you've come to that point in your life? And so he's writing this to people that he has never met. He's writing a letter to people he's never met, but he's heard about. And this letter was meant to be a letter to the churches. In other words, it wasn't just for them. As we go on, we're going to see this letter was meant to be circulated, so it's a letter to the churches. So as you hear this, I want you to imagine that he's writing it to us, that he's writing it to Leverington, that he's writing it to you, because I actually think by the power of the Holy Spirit, he is. Verse 3, he says, and I want you to just imagine he's speaking about you and this church. He says to us, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. The faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you." So think about what Paul has already taught us right here. There is such a thing as truth. It can be known. It is the gospel. It's the truth about Jesus, and it has come to you. Now, I don't know what twisty, crooked path brought you to the point in your life that you ended up sitting in this building today. But I'm asking you to be open to the possibility that God literally wants to speak to you today, that the gospel has come to you today, this morning. He continues, verse 6, "All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth." And that's what we want for you here at this church. We want you to be able to understand God's grace in all its truth. "You learned it from Epaphras," there's that guy again, "our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf." So Paul mentored him, and he then formed this church. "And who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying." Hear that again? He's praying, and he's praying, and he's praying. "We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So Paul is so excited that these folks have become Christians that he is praying for them. And what does he want to see happen in their lives? Verse 10, "And we pray this. We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." Now, there's a lot there, right? We could spend months just trying to unpack what does all that mean. But I think for myself, I think I see Paul saying that he wants to pray for four things that they need. Four things that build a life filled with meaning and hope and purpose. And this is, as we get into these, you're going to notice if you're like thinking about these kind of things, he's going to mention the very things that philosophers across the ages have said, this is what's really important. This is what the good life is. The highlight of my Christmas was my son bought me Plato's Republic, so I finally got to read it for the first time. And it's like, man, we haven't gotten too far in 6,000 years. But anyway, as you think about philosophy, and as you think about the most recent psychologists and what they're saying about what does a person really need to thrive, you're going to find Paul had it all along here. It's really quite amazing. So here's the first thing they need. Okay, the first thing they need is this knowledge. In other words, you need to understand how the world really works. You need to understand who God is, what Jesus has done, you need to understand how this world works. You need to have knowledge if you're going to flourish in this world. But it's not enough just to know the truth. You need to act on it. And so the second thing they need is to be bearing good fruit. Okay, so even today, you know, secular psychologists would say everyone needs something useful and meaningful to do. It's not enough to know the truth. You need to act upon it and do things. So he's praying that they would bear good fruit. But it's not enough to know the right thing to do, and it's not enough to want to do the right thing. You need the strength and the power to do that. So the third thing he asks is that they would be strengthened, that they would be filled with God's Holy Spirit, and God's Holy Spirit would give them the power to do these good things. But that's not even enough. Because the Christian life is not just about duty and obligation and endless slog to keep your chin up. Here's the fourth thing they need. They need the joy of the Lord. When I think about these four things, knowledge of what's real about the world and about God, and actually bearing good fruit, doing good and meaningful things in the world, and having the strength and the power to have agency in the world through God's Holy Spirit, and having the joy of the Lord, in other words, having gratitude. And again, psychologists will say to you, like, gratitude is one of the most important things that someone needs in the world. And if you've been with us, you know that what we found is when you have gratitude towards God, joy comes in tow. And so these are not only things I need, these are things that I want. And this is what Paul is praying for these people. Now, here's what occurred to me. What percent of your prayers are spent on praying those things for other people? Like, what percent of your prayer life is spent praying for other people to grow spiritually? Like, if I'm really honest and you open me up and saw my prayers, here's my prayers are. Lord, would you please get me out of this mess I just made of myself? You know, Lord, would you please fix this? Lord, and then I'll pray for people who are in trouble, which is good. But how often do you pray that, those four things, for other people? And so your first piece of homework is, this week, and I'd love you to do it during the sermon, think about one person you know that you'd love to see those four things in their life, and then this week, actually pray that. This week, think about that person in your life, name them to yourself, and then pray this week, every day, those four things for them. Okay, now listen to what God has done through Jesus, picking up again at the end of verse 12. God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In other words, Jesus is the King, right? The kingdom of the Son. Jesus is the King, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So what happened to me when I was willing to turn away from my stubborn ways and to choose to walk with God instead? I am now qualified to share in the inheritance, rescued from the dominion of darkness. I've been brought into the kingdom. I've received redemption and the forgiveness of sins. What happened to me when I was willing to turn away? That. And wait, really all that? And is all that really through Jesus? How is that possible? Verse 15. Because he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. In Christ alone, my hope is found. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. All his fullness dwell in him. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Man, so the question is not just who is Jesus, it's what is Jesus? See, Jesus is not some famous religious leader. Religious leaders say, go that way, that's the way. Religious leaders say, do these things. But Jesus is the way, and he's the one who did the things. You see, he's something very, very different. Human religion is people trying to reach up to God. Christianity is God reaching down to people. Who is this Son of God? He is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. And if you've been here, you know that the beautiful, unbelievable revelation about that is this. So many of us are like, oh, I wish I knew what God was like. Wouldn't it be cool to know what God is like? And Paul says, you can. How? Through Jesus. How? Because he is the one. He is the image of the invisible God, and all God's fullness dwells in him. And he came into the world, so there's a before and after, and we just celebrated that at Christmas. Before Christmas, he had not come into the world. After the first Christmas, he came into the world. And then he comes into our worlds. He comes into our lives. And there's a before and a after in our lives as well. And listen to this amazing change. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. We were in rebellion. But now, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So do you hear the once, but now? Before you were like this, now you're like this. Once you were judged guilty, now you're judged innocent. Once you did not belong to the family, now you've been adopted into the family. Once you were a stranger, now you belong. Now I want to ask you two questions just to help us grab how amazing this is. Here's the first one. When you look at yourself in the mirror naked, what do you see? After this vacation, I see a whole lot more than I used to be. I ate like a pig. No, when you look in the mirror, how many of you notice things you don't like? How many of you noticed blemishes? I mean, how is your body image? You know, I think most of us, we look and the first thing we see is things we don't like. Maybe even things that were ashamed of. What would it be like for you to look at yourself and not see a single blemish? To find nothing to be ashamed of in any way? When you are covered and robed with the righteousness of Jesus, that is how God sees you. Just fine. Just fine. Try this. When you get honest and admit all the mistakes you have made and all the ways you don't really measure up and all the ways you fail and aren't smart enough or good enough or strong enough or clever enough or rich enough or successful enough, think of all the ways you accuse yourself. Think of all the voices in your head that either tell you you're no good at all or you're not good enough. And don't tell me I'm the only one who has these voices. I don't believe you. How cool would it be for all those voices to go silent? All that self-accusation to go silent? How would it be to be free of all of those accusations? When you trust Jesus to be your Savior, your Lord, your King, your leader, when you trust not in your own goodness, but in his goodness, he presents you to God the Father, clothed in his royal garments, and God sees you without blemish, free of guilt, free of shame, free of any accusation. How free is that? And you see, Paul had experienced this for himself. We find out in other books of the Bible that he considered himself the worst of all sinners. He was a train wreck. He was a mess. But Jesus got a hold of him, and Jesus came into his life, and now he has a whole new identity. He sees himself differently now. He has a different identity. He's been born again, and he wants others to know and experience this, and so he's committed his life to getting that message out to other people. And so he says, and we pick it up in verse 23 here and bringing it home, "This is the gospel you heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions," by which he just means, I'm going to suffer for my Lord. I'm willing to suffer for my Lord. "For the sake of his body, I'm willing to suffer for all of you, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." In other words, he's willing to suffer and labor. In fact, he's in jail. At the moment he's writing this, he's in jail. He's suffering in jail. Why? Because he did something wrong? No, because he talked about this. You see, the gospel is very revolutionary. The gospel messes up the established order, because the gospel says you're not nothing, you're someone. You're not a nobody, you're a somebody. You're a child of the God, and you don't need to be a unit of production. That's not who you are. And your job is not to serve the state. Your job is to serve the King of Kings, and that is very disruptive, and people don't like that. The powers that be don't like that, so here he is in jail, and he's willing to suffer and labor and struggle to get this message out. And note that he doesn't think it's he that has the power. It's that God uses ordinary people like you and me and him, and it's his power that's at work to do good and beautiful things through us. And listen to how excited he is that this new thing is upon the earth, this revelation in verse 27. "God has chosen to make known the glorious riches of this mystery," which is what? "Christ in you." So here's my question this morning. Is Christ in you? Is Christ in you? Have you ever gone from that was then to this is now? Have you ever thrown the switch and said, "Okay, Lord, okay, God, I surrender. I am tired of trying to be the king or the queen of this so-called life that I've cobbled together. I realize now I need more than me. I need you. I need you to be my king. I need you to robe me in your righteousness. I am willing to turn from my ways and turn to your ways. I want you to save me." Have you ever gotten to that point in your life? You see, this is not about trying to be more religious. It's not about trying harder to be better. It's more like getting on a train. You either get on or you don't. And if you decide to get on, it's going to take you to a place you could have never gotten to on your own. You either get on the train with Jesus or you don't. I think that human beings need moments that mark before and after. I think we need these signposts in our lives to remember the moment we stepped over a line. And I think the best metaphor for me to try and understand what it means to ask Jesus into my heart as my Lord and Savior, to choose to get on that train, was getting married. You see, before I married Ruth, I loved her. And she was part of my life. But she was not my wife. I loved her, but I had not made a public vow. I had not stepped onto the train until I bound myself to her in a public declaration of a marriage covenant. Until I stood up and said, "And I promise before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live." You see, that was stepping over the line There was a before I was married and an after I was married. The gospel has come to you. It's like a train waiting there. You don't need more religion. You need Jesus as King. Is today perhaps a good day for you to make a public confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior? To make this the day you get on the train? To be able to say, once I was not on the train, but now I am. If so, we are going to give you an opportunity to do that at the end of this service. So I want you to just think and pray about that as we prepare for the Lord's table now.